hymn number 200, Oft in Danger, Oft in Woe, Onward, Christians, Onward Go. Number 200, rising on the last verse, Brother Ed Borowick of Beloit will lead in the closing, in the opening prayer.
Our dear Heavenly, loving, gracious Father in heaven, with humility and reverence we approach before thy great throne of grace to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving and to express the love and the gratitude that is in our hearts for all that thou hast given to us so abundantly out of thy rich storehouse of provisions, for this privilege of coming together with our brethren and for sitting at the feet of Jesus, as it were. We pray that thou would bless the hearts and heads which are bowed before thee. We pray that thou would permit us to be in a receptive attitude of heart and mind, that we might receive and apply the lessons that thou hast provided. Likewise, we pray that thou would specially bless the lips of Brother Burns as he endeavors to break unto us the bread of life, that his message again might be one that would be of encouragement and inspiration, and that together we might be mutually blessed and edified. We pray also, dear Father, for our brethren, especially those who are going through difficult trials and tribulations, that thou would bless each and every one as thou knowest their individual needs. Now, dear Heavenly Father, it is our desire to place this meeting into thy loving care and keeping, giving thee thanks and praising thee always, through Jesus' dear name. Amen.
We have one additional message of greetings. The brethren in South America from Argentina send their Christian love to the convention and ask for your prayers. Some of you brethren this evening may have a difficult time. You may get home and take your suitcase out and find you can't get it open. I have the key. A key to a Samsonite suitcase was lost, so if anyone is missing their key, if you'll see me later, I'll be glad to give it to you. And somebody else may not know when to go home because I have their watch. So if they're missing their watch, that also was left outside. We have a watch and a key that just dropped in my pocket. And we'll be glad to return them to whoever the owners are. Well, the Lord has rounded out this day for us by giving us not only some good spiritual food, but we'll top it off with a dessert. We've had the lesson on sufferings. We've had a lesson on a view from the watchtower. And now we're going to go beyond the veil and get a glimpse of the church triumphant. Brother Gene Burns, the church triumphant.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Very happy to be with you this day and wish, first of all, to bring the love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students. We don't have a text. We have a medley of scriptures, and even these are small in comparison to the ratio of the scriptures there are on this subject, but we've chosen a few just as a backstop. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Revelation 2:26 and 27. He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And Romans 16:20, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We would like to pause from all the trivial things of time and consider for a moment the things that really count. Why did you enlist under the banner of the cross? What are you doing in the Lord's army of militants who have the courage to proclaim that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and that He shall reign forever and ever? You know, this is a message that sounds like treason to those who are joined to the kingdom of this world. Rome was ruled by the devil, and our Lord Himself died accused of treason against Rome. And don't think that the transfer of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ is going to come easily without a battle. There is going to be some blood spilled, to be sure. And unless you are willing that some of that blood be yours, you are not mentally and emotionally prepared for what lays before the church militant, before it becomes the church triumphant. It all starts with a vision. We are told in Proverbs 29:18 that where there is no vision, or where there is no prophecy, the people perish. That is true. Without a vision to inspire us, without a vision to live by, without a vision to drive us forward, we would all sooner or later slack off and maybe just conform to this world. Why be different? Now, if you've ever ridden a bicycle in hilly country, I'm sure many of you remember when you were boys or girls, and how you'd get up on a hilltop and you would see the city that you were pedaling to. And maybe you had a quarter or 50 cents in your pocket and you knew why you were going to that city. And maybe you had in mind an ice cream soda or something, but you'd get up on that hilltop and you'd be spurred on by the vision, and then you'd leave the hilltop and you'd find yourself pedaling and pedaling away without a view of that city. And then you'd get to another rise and you'd see it again, and it would spur you on and you'd pedal a little harder. But we need those hilltops. Thank God for hilltops where we can catch, dear friends, a glimpse of the heavenly city. Most of our days are spent just pedaling away. But as long as we catch those occasional glimpses of the triumphant city, we will be able to continue with patience and perseverance toward it. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the man who walked with God, saw the triumph. He saw, behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all. We are told he walked with God in a time in which the whole world was walking apart from God. They were hurrying away from God as fast as they could. No matter. Enoch saw the vision and he walked with God. Their thoughts were evil, and that continually in that day. What courage it took to walk with God in such a time as he did. And the secret of his success lay in the fact that he saw the triumph of God, the triumph of the truth. He saw that heavenly city. He rejoiced in seeing that day, and he knew that victory was assured. It is not often a soldier enlists in an army that he knows beforehand that his side will be victorious. And even if confident that his side will win because it is right and because it is true, can he know and can he believe that he personally will share in the spoils of victory? He may have a just cause and a good war, as it were, but his may just be a carcass on the battlefield. Countless millions of soldiers have died in battle, never knowing whether their side won or lost, and certainly none that died shared in the spoils of the victory. But not so in our warfare. Excuse me. We have been promised by the Lord that all that have a part in this warfare, who are triumphant, will share in the spoils. Jesus has promised that he would divide the spoils with the strong. And therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The church triumphant. You know, we've been moved with that vision over and over again in the early days of the harvest. They believed that somehow that the church would enter triumphantly into that heavenly city at the end of 40 years. They had read the prophecy of Daniel concerning the 1335 days that promised a blessedness, and they somehow assumed that that blessedness would be consummated in a 40-year harvest, a 40-year victory in which they would be translated from the kingdom of this world actually into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But what happened? Instead of a 40-year pilgrimage into the heavenly kingdom, the saints found themselves betrayed and set upon by false leaders at the end of that time period. Leaders who had no interest in the heavenly kingdom but saw the Bible students as empire builders, as servants who would create thrones here on earth upon which these self-anointed princes would sit. The simple association of Bible students was transformed into a theocratic nightmare from which the Lord's sheep were driven and pillaged. Being unable to bow the knee to tyranny, and even worse, to compounded errors, the Lord's sheep were scattered on 1,000 hills. Surely, this was not victory. This was not the triumphant entrance into the kingdom that so many had longed for. The Lord's army had been mauled and divided, not by the world, but by false brethren, or by brethren too weak and too undisciplined to deal with the internal treachery. Brother Russell's passing was a sad day for the saints. What we lost the day of his death was leadership. Oh, we had a strong leader who had a good vision of the truth, who knew the way, and we trusted in him. He was our Stonewall Jackson, as it were, a heavyweight up at the front that we could gather around. You know, it's hard to move as a company of saints towards certain goals and objectives without the steady hand of leadership. And while his passing left a vacuum, there were many faithful brethren who arose, who knew the way, and who had not lost their direction nor their resolve, yet they could only help small pockets of the Lord's people. We did have wonderful moments when we were somewhat regrouped and regathered, but more often than not, our ranks have been thinned by the hardships of the way. With all of this, does anyone here doubt that victory is certain if we are willing to pay the price that all the overcomers must pay? And haven't we all sat down and counted the cost? And haven't we all said, yes, I am willing to pay the price, all that I have? But perhaps we have been too long without a view of that heavenly city, too long down under, and wishing most of all for a comfortable spot along the way where we may rest and leave off our arduous journey, leave off our burdens, let down our disciplines, and be only for a short while at home in the body, even if it means being in that short while absent from the Lord. As the poet has said, on the desert plains of hesitation lie the bleached bones of countless thousands who upon the dawn of victory sat down to rest, and resting died. Apart from the fact that the Lord's people have been without shining leadership which could harness the full potential of the Lord's people as a disciplined and organized force for truth, another factor has been a debilitating one. The wise man said that hope deferred maketh the heart sick, Proverbs 13:12. And there is little doubt that this has caused considerable distress to the Lord's people en route to the heavenly city. Despite the story of Abraham and Sarah and how the Lord promised them so much, so many times, I believe it was 8 times he confirmed the promise to Abraham, yet in some ways the Lord never got around to fulfilling the promise to Abraham in his lifetime. He promised at least one part, that he would have the land for an everlasting inheritance. And when he died, how much did he have? Nothing. The Lord promised long, but he delivered very slowly. And really, it won't be until the resurrection that Abraham will realize the promises of the Lord in some respect. You know, we live in a world that is run on schedules. As the clock ticks, so the world goes around, producing products, planting and harvesting, designing and deploying, building and inhabiting, teaching and learning, and all on a rigid schedule. It begins to make us look visionary, a bit out of touch with reality, when things go on, and still the things we hope for and wait for are not realized, not even on any sure schedule that we can lay our hands on. Our best attempts to know when these things will be seem to meet with disappointment. We were prepared at first for 40 years. I just went recently over Brother Megason's notes, and I saw him looking at the 80-year possibilities. And the 80 years have come and gone, and now we're looking at the 120-year possibilities. And I love to sharpen my pencil at times and try to find a time period in which we may expect a fulfillment. But whatever figures we come up with, we must always defer to the possibility that figures can be wrong and that our best expectations can be wrong in certain respects. But all of this kind of anticipatory calculating must not be allowed to replace reality. One thing is certain. There is plenty of heartaches, plenty of trials, plenty of hardships, plenty of sufferings that Brother Bob was talking about this morning that must needs be experienced ere we enter that heavenly city. More important it is to be faithful today to gain the victory of the present hour, to put off the old man and his deeds, and to put on the armor of light. There is no substitute for daily bearing our cross, daily endeavoring to lift the banner of truth in the world, and daily endeavoring to lift the hands of our brethren who may be in danger of having their hands droop. And on the other hand, there is nothing more electrifying than to realize suddenly that you are entering the last leg of the journey. While others are puttering around, treating every day as though it was just another day nowhere, those who know the faithful signs will know the last mile, and what a powerful incentive it will be to be summoned, to summon all their strength and all their courage for the final dash. When victory is in sight, it does wonders for the soul. There's nothing more transforming than the sweet taste of victory. And that is why we want to consider the church triumphant. First of all, let it be known that no one who fights in a war puts his own interests ahead of the cause he is fighting for. If we are thinking in terms of victory mainly from the standpoint of how nice it will be for us to have all our sufferings over with, we are in the wrong army. Of course, when each saint finishes his or her course, it is a personal victory. But there's a bigger victory than that. And the bigger victory is the victory of the whole church, the church triumphant. Now, when World War II ended for the Allies, after 6 years of terrible war, in which the latest figure I heard was 50 million died, and countless millions were wounded. But at the end of that war, there was dancing in the streets here and abroad. The real cause of celebration was that the victory had been won. They call this now the last of the good wars, but they haven't heard about our warfare, have they? This is the best war, not just a good war, but it's the best warfare, the one that we're engaged in. But it was supposed to be the last of the good wars in which there was a definite villain and there were, as it were, the good guys, who in fact did free the world from the enemy and from the worst tyranny since the Dark Ages. But looking back, I realize now that it was in fact a substantial victory for the true church, because the power of the Antichrist was riding with the Axis powers. If Hitler had recovered, if he had succeeded in his scheme, what would have he accomplished? He would have, in fact, restored the Holy Roman Empire. He would have had the Jews of Europe and wherever he could get his hands on exterminated, and he would have had possession of the Holy Land to make null and void the Word of God that promised the restoration of his people to that land. But after 6 years and terrible carnage, the only positive thing that came out of that was that the Axis lost. The Antichrist did not have a restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. And Hitler succeeded in sending several hundred thousand Jews back to Palestine. And it was they who left in the early Nazi persecution, ironically, it was they who ensured the success of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, because they brought with them the knowledge and the technology. And so here all of his work was undone, and the only victory was the victory that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords won. And what came out of the World War II? The rebirth of the nation of Israel. All the powers of this world pitted against it, but the King of Kings brought it about. It was a wonderful victory for the truth, for the King of Kings, and for our side. You know, it's so easy to be preoccupied with our problems and our aches and our pains and our bank accounts and our children and our homes and our activities and our jobs and our comforts and our social security checks and the like. And then our dislikes to the point where we do not know there is a terrible war going on. A war between the Christ and the Antichrist. That is going to be consummated at the end of this age. There's a war between right and error, and this too is going to be consummated. Now, as for the battlefield, there is an increasing wish to view it through a knothole, an offense, at a safe distance, as would many of the sidewalk superintendents, casual observers. But brethren, we're not going to be looking at this and shouldn't be looking at it through a knothole. We are soldiers with a holy cause, with an urgent message, and the sword of his mouth, without a doubt, is going to be the preemptive striking power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chooses him to be a soldier." Certainly good advice to every soldier of the cross. But this is advice that's increasingly hard to follow in our sophisticated age of high technology, where even earn a living requires more and more involvement with schooling to keep abreast of the constant change, more interchange and involvement with more and more people, greater competition from home and abroad, which all makes for more stress and more insecurity. This all demands a greater involvement with the world. And of course, that puts us at a greater disadvantage. The more we are entangled with the world, the less we can carry on the conquest for Christ's kingdom. And that gives the devil a little edge in his warfare against the saints. The church is supposed to be in the wilderness, at least so John said. But you know, where once there were fields and pastures, now are factories and buildings. And I fear the same thing is happening to the wilderness of the Lord's people. Somehow the world is just closing in on us. We are becoming increasingly touched by the world, and I'm afraid it has sometimes its effects upon us. What I'm saying may sound discouraging, and certainly have little to do with the church triumphant. But what I'm trying to say is that there are really no averages among the faithful in Christ. As Mark Twain once observed about averages, he says, if you had one leg in ice water and another in scalding water, you would have an ideal average. But that would be an untenable position, wouldn't it? And so, somewhere out among us, there are, we believe, a hard core of true believers. No matter that there may have been a few incidents where people have walked unworthy, I believe that there is a hardcore of faithful brethren who, as Paul said, are set for the defense of the truth. He was faithful as an ambassador for Christ, and he sealed his apostleship with his blood. And the epitaph upon his grave would be, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now, before the whole church emerges triumphant, the last remaining members of the Christ must come off the battlefield triumphant. In the ordinary experiences of life, with fightings and within and without, with pain and sorrow and with testing, with illness, sometimes we are consumed with this. And Brother Russell himself thought that he would perhaps die a martyr's death, but you know, he died of illness and weariness. What lies before the church triumphant? When John fell at the feet of the angel who showed him the vision, John worshipped him, and the angel said, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. And sometimes we stop there. But the rest of the scripture is of equal importance. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. To hold the testimony of Jesus among the faithful would be impossible without the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy was not given to fill the pages of the Bible for those who have curiosities with regard to what must be. It was given to show the saints the things which must speedily be done. Of Jesus it is said in Matthew 12:18-20, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick till when? Till he brings justice to victory. Christ as Lord and King will bring justice to victory. And it makes us wonder. We still see the nominal system of iniquity here. We still see the rich and the proud exalting themselves. How has Christ brought justice to victory here? No, we believe that there is yet a victory to be brought in regard to both these matters. And a quick rundown on prophecy of the things which must that lie between us and the church triumphant. We believe, first of all, in Revelation 13:15-17, that the image of the beast is to receive such power as to speak and slay and mark and prohibit from buying or selling in the spiritual market. Two, that the saints would get the victory over the beast and its image, and they would stand upon the sea of glass singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb saying, just and true are thy judgments, O thou King of the ages, who shall not worship thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And there is going to be a manifestation of those judgments. Three, how are those judgments made manifest? Remember those seven angels in Revelation 15:6-8? Seven angels had seven last plagues, and they were girded with golden girdles. But one thing was lacking. What good are the seven last angels and their plagues and the golden girdles without the other item? They had to be given something before they could communicate those vials or those plagues. After the temple is filled with God's glory, something wonderful happens in that vision of Revelation 15. One of the four living creatures, God's justice gives to each of the seven angels with the seven plagues seven bowls. King James says vials, but it's a bowl. It's a flat container, and it really is for communicating the plague. And then, after the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God, from this glorified temple, the seven last plagues go forth. First, on the earth. Second plague, on the sea. And then the rivers and fountains of water. And then on the sun, and the throne of the beast, and the river Euphrates, and the final plague on the air. And at last, after that, that old dragon is bound. Then there is a quick rundown on the Elijah type. You know, the scripture tells us that when the Lord was about to take Elijah, he sent him to different places, but the point is that the Lord was going to take Elijah. He wasn't going to be dispatched, but the Lord was going to, as it were, receive him and take him. And the Lord in that vision finally separates Elijah and Elisha through the horse and the chariot, and Elijah is taken to heaven. Now, John the Baptist is another picture of the Elijah type, because we are told by Jesus that he is Elijah. But John was not given such an exalted deliverance. He wasn't taken. In John's picture, we see that he was dispatched. Now, when Herod took John, he feared John because he believed him to be a prophet. And you just don't go around chopping prophets' heads off. And he knew better than to do that. He was only going to incarcerate him and keep him there for a while and then let him go. But Herodias and Salome conspired, and the three of them finally brought about John's death. So the lesson is clear. The nominal systems of Jezebel and her daughter will play a role in the true church's final departure. And it would seem here that they would have a part in dispatching the saints. The completion of the true church and its passing beyond the veil will be the long-awaited moment of victory. We mustn't grieve for John, because the John class will pass on to victory. And that will be the momentous moment, that electrifying moment when all the church will be complete. What will victory mean to the church? Oh, we cannot begin to conceive of the glory awaiting that triumphant church. We can not even dimly perceive what a perfect human being would be like, or what a perfect earth would be like. And so it's even more difficult to assume, to know what the heavenly triumph will be like. But we know certain things. In a personal way, we know that if we could just spend a day without sin, if we could just spend an hour without an evil impulse or an unholy thought, without a selfish desire, without a touch of pride or fond desire, without a doubt, without a fear, oh, wouldn't that be deliverance? And such will be the deliverance of the true church triumphant. How have we chafed to see the wicked bear the rule, to see evil prosper, the proud set up, to see the righteous on the scaffold, while the wicked spread themselves as a green bay tree. That will all change. Oh, dear friends, with the church triumphant, truth will be everywhere, all the time. The day of the Lord will burn as an oven for the wicked, burning them, searing them, consuming them, leaving them neither root nor branch. And that, dear friends, will be a part of the spoils of victory. In Jesus' time, he healed the sick and he raised the dead, and he said those wonderful words to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will ye do, because I go to the Father," John 14:12. Victory will bring us the personal joy of being able to give to humankind the blessings that they so need and they so long for, bringing them health and physical vitality and all of the things that really justly should be theirs. On a higher list will be the blessing of seeing mankind restored into the moral image of God. The ugly, the mean, the selfish, the hateful, the cruel, the indecent qualities that have so characterized and ingrained themselves into the hearts of men will all gradually be removed. And as Brother Russell, remember, in the first volume tells us, we will see love welling up in every heart, meeting a kindred response in every other heart. Oh, these are some of the spoils of victory. And at last, there will also be an end to avarice, selfishness, exploitation, and plain old economic greed. The profit system will be laid to rest in a grave of odium which it justly deserves. The church triumphant will never again allow an inequitable distribution of the world's wealth. Never again will man be allowed to plunder and spoil earth's environment. Never again will man lift a sword against another man. And neither will they learn war anymore. Yes, such will be the spoils of victory. Now it warms our hearts to think of what victory will mean. And certainly it is good that each of us desire to share in that triumph. It would be false modesty not to be encouraged by such an inspiring hope. Yet, remember what the Apostle Paul said. He was willing to forgo all of this. He said In Romans 9:3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Here one who was promised to be a pillar in the temple of his God would be willing to forego all of that if by some way, some means, he could awaken his kinsmen, the Jewish nation, to the glory of God and have them reinstated in their faith and loyalty to him. He would count himself out. That, dear friends, is greatness. That's what real saints are made of. Moses also prayed, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book that thou hast written. Moses prayed from his heart that he would rather be blotted out than for the nations to say that because God couldn't, God was ineffective, that he couldn't succeed with the children of Israel, that he destroyed them in the wilderness. It would have given them a false view of God. And for that reason, Moses was willing to have himself blotted out. Dear friends, here was one of the greatest men that ever lived. And he was willing to count himself out if by any means it could be for God's glory. And he was on the right note. That was the very reason why the Lord did not destroy them, he says in the Song of Moses. And of Jesus, the same was true. He couldn't say, blot me out, because the whole plan of God rested upon his resurrection. But he was willing. He was willing to be resurrected without being invested with a divine nature. He said in his prayer in John, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And he said, glorify me with the glory that I had. I left that out. John 17, 1 through and 5. Jesus was willing to have come to earth, to suffer all that he suffered, and to die on the cross, and to be reinstated with simply what he had. That, dear friends, is greatness. And we believe that such is the substance of the true saints. Unless we all get to that point where we are willing to count ourselves out, if need be, for God's glory, we haven't attained to the high standard that we should. Oh, some will say, I would like to bless all the families of the earth. That's why I want to be there. It's unselfish. The question then follows, is it most important that you bless all the families of the earth? Is it most important that I bless all the families of the earth? No, that is not the important thing. It is important that all the families of the earth be blessed, and by the ones best qualified to do it, and in a way that would best glorify our Father in heaven. And if someone is able to do it better than we should be willing to defer to them in our heart of hearts. Not that we can make the judgment, but we must have that stature of character. Now, Paul was not only willing to sacrifice everything that he had in this life, he was willing to give up being a pillar in the temple of his God, if in so doing it would glorify the Father. But this is the substance of what saints are made of, that we should be for the praise of his glory. And that will be victory for the church when the church can unhindered manifest forth God's glory. And in closing, I'd like to leave with you the words of the psalmist. And I think he says it better than anywhere else. He says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee.
Thank Brother Gene for that. Makes me think of the layout of Volume 3 of Scripture Studies. How after you go through the harvest about Israel, you come to that glorious consummation chapter on the deliverance of the church and what that deliverance will mean in its full glory, the things that accompany it. This is the last service of the day in this room, but it's not really the last service of the day. The fellowship privileges is a service also equally holy to the Lord if we take advantage of it and use that opportunity to exchange thoughts of the Spirit one with another. So the hall will be open, the dining room, until 7 o'clock for extended fellowship around the evening meal before we must adjourn to our individual homes and then come back again tomorrow for another day of spiritual refreshment. So from here we'll go to the cafeteria. The closing hymn for this day, Brother Gene's selection, number 310, Triumphant Zion, Lift Thy Head from Dust, Darkness, and the Dead. Number 310, rising on the last verse for a concluding prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee and to Thy triumphant kingdom. And we want to renew our commitment to Thee, to that glorious truth that has shined into our hearts and lives. We do desire, as the apostle before us, to be obedient to the heavenly vision. And we pray, dear Father, that Thou will work in us both to will and to do Thy good pleasure, to so order our lives, and to so perform in this evil day that we may live for Thy glory. And we long for the triumph of Thy kingdom here on earth. We long for the triumph of the truth even now. And we long to see the truth give its preemptive messages that will awaken the world to the judgments that are about to fall upon them, that they may realize that these things are but the steps necessary for the incoming kingdom. Go before us, dear Father, as a shepherd of our souls, and continue to lead us and guide us, and at last receive us home triumphantly, dear Father, into a place in Thy kingdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And also at this time we pray that Thou bless the food provisions, bless them to our good, bless our further fellowship, the remaining session together, as we break bread together, and bless us in the remaining hours of the night, and also through the night be with us. and bring us forth again with morning faces and morning hearts, eager to be happy and to rejoice before thee on the morrow. For we ask it and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.